This evil man had made a handsome, lucrative living by buying private documents, which if revealed would cause embarrassment to people. He then would demand payment of those people whose documents came into his hand. He demanded payment so that he would withhold the information, and he made a handsome living doing this, an evil, corrupt blackmailer. Now, the two men who wanted to stop him determined that they had to break into his home and remove his files and leave so that these incriminating documents would not be there to continue to use to hurt other people. And on a night when they thought he was absent, they broke in and made their way to his study, believing him not to be home. And after some more work, after his safe was opened and the incriminating files were removed, but after they had done that, they heard steps approaching the study of the man. And they hid behind the heavy drapes which were in his large home, and much to their chagrin, the blackmailer himself entered the room and sat down at his desk, and it seemed that he was preparing for an appointment with someone. A short while later, a woman entered the room whose marriage and career had been ruined by the man, and not realizing that her every move was being watched by the men who were also hidden in that room, she drew a revolver from her handbag and shot the man dead who had so damaged her life. And some of you may recognize that story. It may sound familiar to some of you who, like me, are fans of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. It's not a true story. It's a work of fiction. It's one of the stories that records the exploits of Sherlock Holmes and his friend and sidekick. I guess the Brits wouldn't say sidekick, but Dr. Watson. And in the story I've referred to, Holmes makes this statement to the police when they arrived at the scene to begin their investigation. And Holmes said this. He said, "The fact is that I know this man, and I think there are certain crimes which the law cannot touch, and which therefore, to some extent, justify private revenge." Now, revenge is one of the most basic themes in literature. A number of years ago, Mrs. Bush recalled for me that a professor that she had in college said that there are really only six basic plots in all of literature. And she wasn't able to recall the other five, but we both agree that one of them is revenge. It is one of the most basic plots in all of literature. Perhaps the best treatment of this theme is in the classic book by Alexander Dumas, The Count of Monte Cristo. Probably the most famous book in the English language that explores this theme of revenge. In our own day, Tom Clancy, a novelist that many of you would know of, based at least two of his books on the theme of revenge. One is significantly entitled Debt of Honor, and the other is entitled Without Remorse. And both are about revenge. Now, what do you think about the subject of revenge? Are there, as Holmes asserted, certain crimes which the law cannot touch and which therefore to some extent justify private revenge? Well, that is the question that Paul answers for us today in Romans 12. And I want you to turn back with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue to pursue our study of this great and important letter, and I'd like you to follow along today as I read Romans, the 12th chapter, from verse 17 through verse 21. Romans 12, 17 through verse 21. Hear God's holy word, his directives through his apostle to his people. Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are at, as it were, the next to the last study here in Romans chapter 12. And today we begin part one of what I'm simply calling the Christian and revenge. We will not have time to consider all of these verses that we've read this morning, but I do want to make a significant beginning in exploring this theme that is one of the most basic themes in all of literature and undoubtedly a temptation that many people face in life as they experience many of the things that happen to us in life. Is there not at times the temptation to get revenge? And so I'd like you to give careful consideration to all that I say this morning as I endeavor to make several observations on this important section of God's holy word. I'd like you to consider, in the first place, the larger context of these commands. The theme of vengeance and avenging is not limited to only chapter 12. And so many professing Christians go awry, they make mistakes, they err, when they do not consider the larger context of Romans. Because chapter 12 is not the only area, not the only chapter where Paul speaks of vengeance and of avenging wrongs. If you notice with me what he says in the first four verses of but the next chapter, it's all part of a theme. And notice with me, if you will, the larger context of these commands. Follow as I read Romans 13, 1 through 4. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That is very important for us to take notice of and pay attention to. Here is where pacifists and those who oppose capital punishment err. They do not take in the larger context of what Paul wrote, and they do not submit themselves to the authority of God's revealed will. Pacifists and those who oppose capital punishment err in their belief that all vengeance is immoral. Not all vengeance is immoral. This is not true. Some vengeance is God-ordained. What Paul is doing in chapter 12 is prohibiting private vengeance. He is not prohibiting all vengeance. He is prohibiting private vengeance only. In chapter 13, we learn that God has entrusted the duty of vengeance to the civil magistrate. When the civil magistrate fails to be a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, he is failing in the duty that God has assigned to him. After September 11th, I preached and I also wrote. And I want to just remind you, after what was preached and written, after our country was attacked on September 11th, 2001. And this is from the sermon preached on that following Sunday, entitled, A Time for War. I wrote and preached, another responsibility of human government is to avenge evil acts. Romans 13:4 is clear. God requires nations to avenge wrongs perpetrated against its people. We need to remember that while private vengeance is prohibited, Romans 12:19, official governmental vengeance is required when law-abiding citizens become the victims of evildoers. In this capacity, Paul calls the government and its agencies a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. God has granted to the state the right and responsibility to use the sword, and swords are not used for spankings. St. Paul, in keeping with God's holy law, was a proponent of capital punishment. Herein, he recognizes that the state is empowered by God to use the sword to punish offenders. The judge who sentenced Timothy McVeigh to death was no more guilty of murder himself than a judge who sentences an offender to pay a fine is guilty of theft. Most people think of men like me as ministers of God. Our vocation is to study, to pray, to preach, to counsel, to help people. Have you ever thought that Romans 13 requires us to have a wider concept of those who are ministers of God? The reality is that the F-15 pilot who drops a bomb load on those who are clearly implicated as enemies is also a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Romans 13:4. So too is the Navy SEAL who kicks in a door and quickly and efficiently dispatches his enemy. State-initiated punishment, if visited upon evildoers, is a responsibility that has been given to the state by God. Listen to the reasoning of a great Southern Presbyterian, namely Robert Louis Dabney. Quote, "It would be strange indeed if the ruler who is armed by God with the power of capital punishment against the domestic murderer could not justly inflict the same doom on the foreign criminal who invades our soil unprovoked for the purpose of shedding blood. The security of life and property which the magistrate is intended to provide by his power of punishing would be illusory indeed if it could only be used against individual criminals, while the more mischievous and widespread crimes of organized multitudes must go unpunished." And so I want you to understand that when we come to Romans 12:19, where Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved," he is not forbidding all vengeance. He is forbidding only private vengeance. But we have to recognize that when we pray for those who are in authority over us, especially when we pray for our president at these dangerous times in the world, that he will recognize his authority granted to him by God to protect all of his citizens, and to recognize that that is his number one priority to our people. And that's what we ought to pray for. This past week, I saw an interview of our Attorney General, John Ashcroft, by Britt Hume, and where Britt Hume was asking our Attorney General about how he views his position. And how, thanks be to God, he turned Britt Hume's attention to Romans 13:4, and he says, "We're ministers of God. We're avengers who bring wrath on the one who practices evil." How thankful we ought to be to have people who understand what the Scriptures say to be in positions of authority. And how I pray that some of you young people here might also rise someday to not only go into the professions of medicine, as many of you are doing, but perhaps for some of you to go into the professions of law and to go beyond that, to become like Scott Garrett, a Christian statesman in Washington. How we need Christian statesmen who understand the authority that God has given to the civil magistrate. How we need judges on the bench who understand this. The crying need in our country that is just so totally going away from the principles on which our country has been established, from biblical principle. The crying need that we have to have Christians being salt and light in our communities, in every position. This is how we ought to pray for our young people, isn't it? And so we are to be reminded when we come to Romans 12 that there's a larger context of Romans 12. It's also Romans 13. And God's word does not forbid all vengeance. God's word only forbids private vengeance. That vengeance is a very important right and responsibility that God has given to the civil magistrate. But then consider in the second place the biblical realism of Paul's commands. Romans 12 and verse 18 says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." You see the biblical realism of that. Paul is a realist, and sometimes peace with other people is not possible. Sometimes when you want peace and they want war, war is inevitable. He's a realist here. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. John Murray wrote the following in his commentary on Romans, that sometimes truth, right, and duty command resistance, not peace. Sometimes there can't be peace when truth is at stake. Sometimes there can't be peace with other people when right is at stake. Sometimes there can't be peace with other people when duty is at stake. Sometimes people pay too dear a price for peace, and they sacrifice truth, and they sacrifice duty, and they sacrifice right in order to gain peace. And we as God's people ought never to sacrifice truth or right or duty and pay too heavy a price in order to have peace with other people. The Lord Jesus made it clear to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 when he said the following in verses 34 through 36. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And sometimes in order to have peace within a family, somebody is tempted to pay too high a price and sacrifice truth and sacrifice principle and sacrifice what is right in order to have peace. And that is too high a price to pay. By way of illustration, I can't be buddy-buddy with theological or political liberals. To do so would be to violate essential biblical principles and make me an enemy of God, and that's too high a price to pay to be at peace with them. If somebody is ignorantly a theological liberal and I find out that that's all they've ever known, then I would want to bring the gospel to them and endeavor to teach them the error of their ways. But if somebody has started out as an evangelical and become a theological liberal, then I'm not going to be buddy-buddy with him. I can't be buddy-buddy with him, because to do so is to make myself an enemy of God. And to have peace with those kinds of people is to have peace by paying too high a price for peace. It's to trade in the coin of truth and principle to have peace with them. And that is too high a price to pay. If a man does not submit himself to the Scriptures as the inerrant and inspired Word of God, he is not my friend, he is my enemy. If a man does not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in his full humanity and his full deity, he is not my friend, he is my enemy. And Paul says that if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so we consider in the second place the biblical realism of Paul's command. Sometimes it is not dependent on us. Sometimes when others want war, then war must be. But then consider in the third place the demanding ethic we are called to as Christians. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's a very demanding ethic. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We are called upon to be peacemakers, if at all possible, to be peacemakers. John Murray wrote the following: "This exhortation as a whole underlines the evil of indulging discord for its own sake, or when necessity does not demand it." See, sometimes necessity demands discord. But in all of those situations where it doesn't, listen to John Murray. "This exhortation as a whole underlines the evil of indulging discord for its own sake, or when necessity does not demand it. Peaceableness of disposition and behavior is a virtue to be cultivated in our relations with all men." We are to be known as people of peace, people who want peace. And the only time we won't have peace is when we have to pay for peace with the coinage of paying with truth or right or principle, and giving up truth and right and principle in order to have peace. And that is always too high a price to pay for peace with anyone. Consider in the fourth place then this morning the activity that is forbidden. Never take your own revenge, beloved. The activity that God withholds from us is vengeance when we are acting in a private capacity. And as I've already said, but I want to underscore this, because likely before the end of the next month is out, we will be at war again. January 27th is a key date. It is very likely that soon after January 27th, our nation will be at war again. People that we know will be going overseas again. We will be at war again. Christians need to think Christianly when it comes to these kinds of issues. The Christian pilot, for instance, who comes down on an Iraqi missile battery, is not violating this command: never take your own revenge, beloved. The Christian soldier who squeezes off a round from his M16 and kills an enemy soldier is not violating this command in Romans 12. The reason that they're not violating this command in Romans 12 is that they are not acting in a private capacity. They are acting in a public capacity as a minister of God who protects you and me. And that's how they ought to be viewed. We have policemen who are members of our congregation. We have firemen who are members of our congregation. We have a former fighter pilot who's a member of our congregation, who knows what it is to sweep in on an enemy. How are we to view people like that? We are to view them as ministers of God. And we are to view them as protectors of the rights that you and I have as citizens. And they are to be viewed as being part of a good, noble, and high vocation. That's the reason I chose the thought for the week in the bulletin this morning. Some of you may be surprised, but look at that thought for the week. I believe it with all my heart, even though John Stuart Mill was not a Christian. He was a pragmatist philosopher. But John Stuart Mill wrote this sentence that I think is wonderful. A man who has nothing for which he is willing to fight, nothing he cares about more than his own safety, is a miserable creature who has no chance of being free unless made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself. And I say amen and amen to that. Better men than himself, keeping and making him free. This is how we are to view those Christians who are serving in the many, many capacities in our society that guarantee that you and I live in peace. They're in a noble vocation. So the activity that God withholds from us is vengeance when we're acting in a private capacity. But it is not vengeance when we're acting in a public capacity. Whether it be an executioner in a state prison, whether it be a policeman, whether it be a soldier, whether it be a marine or an airman or a sailor, acting in a public capacity that brings wrath on the one who practices evil is not a violation of this passage in the Holy Scriptures. What is vengeance? Vengeance is a planned and calculated attempt to execute wrath on someone. It's a little more serious than what Paul has already written about here in Romans 12. Earlier, we considered the passage, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. But now he's talking about something more serious when he says, never take your own revenge, beloved. What is vengeance? Well, in verse 19, it's parallel to wrath. He says, instead of taking vengeance, leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is wrath planned and inflicted in retaliation for an injury or offense. That's what vengeance is. It is wrath that is planned and inflicted in retaliation for an injury or offense. Jay Adams wrote, for instance, of a not-so-subtle form of vengeance that a man took on a former wife. He was very upset at the amount of alimony that the judge required him to pay. And so every month he would bring over to his former wife the alimony payment, but he brought it in a wheelbarrow, bags of nickels. And it was entirely legal. But you see, that was vengeance. That was vengeance. That was something the guy had to really plan. He had to spend a lot of work in that, and she had to spend more work, probably. And that's what he wanted. Well, that's just a subtle form of vengeance. And often vengeance can be found within households, can it? You know, where you have a husband getting vengeance on his wife, or a wife getting vengeance on her husband. All of the subtle ways in which wrath is planned and inflicted in retaliation for an injury or an offense, or an imagined injury or offense. And here this word comes to us, to the people of God, never take your own revenge, beloved. But then consider in the last place this morning the duties that are prescribed. And we're not going to have time to consider all of them, because Paul speaks about heaping coals on the head of those who have injured us. And sounds pretty good to some people, but that's not what he really means. We're going to be considering that next Lord's Day. We don't have time today. consider what Paul really means by that. But consider in the last place this morning the duties that are prescribed. Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What does this mean? Instead of taking your own private revenge, leave room for the wrath. The words of God are inserted, rightly so, provided by the translators, but they're not there in the text. They're inserted. You notice that they're in italicized in your Bible. Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What does Paul mean? It means that we are to realize that God is a God of justice who will have his day when the demands of justice will be met. And we don't have to pay back everybody, because there's one who knows the situation a whole lot better than we are and is better capable of paying back in that situation. And so Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to recognize that wrath is something God pursues. Paul, for instance, says this, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And of course, he's quoting there from Deuteronomy 32, and I'd like you to turn back, if you will, to Deuteronomy 32 and follow along as I read from verses 34 through 33. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. And here's this verse that Jonathan Edwards preached from, that amazing sermon during the Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here's was his text, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. And the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they have sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there's no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my enemies, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, and with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. You see, you and I as Christians don't need to take our own private vengeance, even if the government fails in its responsibility to do its part, because there's coming a day when God will not leave any act that needs to be avenged unavenged. And so if we take vengeance in our own hand, what is it but practical atheism? That's all it is. It's living as if God will not have his day. But Paul says, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do you remember what the record of how God did this in Elijah's day? In 1 Kings chapter 22, we read of what happened with that wicked king Ahab. He had been responsible, along with his wicked wife Jezebel, for the death of so many of the righteous. But God had his day. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 34, very, very significant words. 1 Kings 22, 34. It says the following. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded." The battle raged that day. The king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. God was having his day with that wicked man. There was a divine guidance to that arrow. That archer never could have made that shot on his own. Never could have made it on his own. This week I took a couple of my kids to see The Two Towers, the new Tolkien movie. And there's a scene in there, one of the great battle scenes of that great book. Although the movie so messed it up, it made me so angry. These directors who think that they're more geniuses than Tolkien himself and decide that they can change the story to suit their will. What idiots they are. But there's a scene in that movie where Aragorn gives word to Legolas the elf. And there they are, side by side in battle together on the wall. Their enemies are before them. And Legolas cries to his other men and he says, "They're weak at the joints in their armor. Go for where they're weak at the joints in their armor. And the archers all taking their shots and going for the joints. But you know, this archer here wasn't that good. There was a divine hand guiding that arrow that day. And Ahab got hit where Ahab needed to be hit. And there was a divine hand guiding that arrow that day so that that mortal wound came to Ahab that day and he lived most of the day. But God directed that arrow, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's why you and I don't need to have any sort of militia, any sort of vigilante group, any sort of unbiblical idea about paying people back in the coin they've paid us in. No, God will have his day. That's a wonderful thing for Christians to get hold of. It helps us to go through life in some form of sanity and not believe that we have to take things on our own responsibility. Wrath is something that God pursues. And it is something for which believers pray. And this, of course, is the whole key to understanding the imprecatory Psalms. It is the key to understanding those Psalms. If it's written, "Don't take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God," what are the imprecatory Psalms but cries by the saints to God to avenge them? And how in the world are we to see that as somehow opposed to any ethic that is right and proper? Psalm 94:1 says, "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth." In Revelation 6:9-10, we read these words that were read in our hearing a few weeks ago. But in Revelation chapter 6:9-10, we have the picture therein of the souls of departed saints who had been killed unjustly. They had done nothing worthy of death. They were not murderers. But they had been killed by the governing authorities. And Revelation 6:9-10 says this, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." They'd been slain because of God's word, because they were Christians. That was their only crime. And what do these departed saints pray before the throne of God? And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And these are the prayers of totally sanctified, perfect saints. And the Lord does not rebuke them for that prayer. He doesn't say, "Where do you get off asking for vengeance?" He says, "Wait a little longer. Just wait a little longer. Just wait a little longer. There's coming a day. There's coming a day." And is that not the means to handle so many of the injustices that surround us in the world? To recognize that vengeance is God's. It belongs to Him. Dale Ralph Davis wrote this. This is an amazing Sunday by way of God's providence in a way, because it just happens to be, just worked out that way. I didn't plan it. But here we're in Romans 12:19 this morning, and tonight in our study of 1 Samuel, we're in that section of Scripture where David does not take his own revenge when he had the opportunity to kill Saul. But he just cuts off the robe, the edge of his robe. He could have cut his throat as easily as cutting the hem of the garment, probably easier. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't take his own revenge. But he prays that God will avenge him. And God had his day with Saul. David didn't need to kill him. God had his day. And God decreed that the Philistines would kill him. But it was God's revenge. And listen to what Dale Ralph Davis wrote about that chapter that I'll be also quoting tonight. For that sermon. "Some folks seem to reel in shock before such harsh and vindictive prayers, like Psalm 94:1. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth! Or like the prayers of Revelation 6, 9, and 10. They never get past the words themselves, but are held captive by their own Western sentimentality. Certainly these are passionate, volatile, high-temperature prayers, and obedient prayers. What is the prayer doing except what the Scripture commands him to do? Namely, committing vengeance to God. The psalmist does not retaliate, but he asks Jehovah to bring judgment, to set things right. Why criticize him for putting feeling into his obedient prayers? If Jehovah's crushed and afflicted people cannot place their case in his hands and expect him to bring just vengeance in their behalf, what hope can they have? Only a God who rights the wrongs inflicted on his people can be their well-proved help in troubles. Who can blame them if their cries are wrapped up in emotion? We commit vengeance to Jehovah, but we commit vengeance to Jehovah." And is that not a key to helping us in the midst of so much mere Western sentimentality to understanding so much of the Psalms? We live in a world of great injustices. We live in a world where people, as we speak, are being put to death merely because they're Christians. The 20th century was the greatest century of martyrdom for the Christian church, never surpassed by any other century. The people that are being put to death in the Sudan, the people that are being put to death in North Korea, the people that are being put to death for their faith in China, the people that are dying for their faith in Afghanistan and in Pakistan, the churches that are being broken into in Pakistan on almost a weekly basis, with men coming in and spraying the congregation with AK-47s, If you had to counsel some of those people who lived through that and heard them praying Psalm 94:1, would you want to correct them? Would you be that cheeky? Would you have the gall to say that they were doing anything wrong? They were doing what is right. They were praying for God to be the one to avenge, because they were determined not to be the ones who avenged themselves. And that is obedience to Romans 12 and verse 19. And may we always see it as such. May God bless His holy word to each of us.